Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the great subject of your glory, gaining your glory, your happiness, your sovereign happiness. Lord, I pray that the holiness that you call us to would not be divorced from that, that we would not be begrudging worshipers. That would be the greatest of all contradictions for the creature. And we don't want to be like that. So Lord, as we speak about the ends of sanctification, I pray that we would just flow naturally from that subject of heaven and your radiance and your enjoyment of your Son. Lord, let that permeate our attention span and the words that I use in this class. And I just pray that all the things that we've learned from your word in this class and the other would stick and would carry us through the rest of this summer. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is the ends of sanctification, the final session in the doctrine of sanctification, the ends of sanctification. Notice it is in the plural. There's a reason for it. Let me draw your attention to two verses, which will be at least two examples of our third and fourth point, which I will list the points in a second. But the reason I want to drive there is because that's what we're doing here with ends. We're driving toward an ultimate end. So second to last end is in the first verse, which is Romans 8:29. And then, in fact, let me just put those two verses up there at least. For the end of being like Jesus, let's put Romans 8:29. These are sanctification verses, at least in this sense. And then the end of gaining God, let's put 1 Peter 3:18. So you can turn to those if you want to, but those are just two examples of what we're going to look at. First, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So notice the flow, if you were to just put those two verses together. And I'll argue for the legitimacy of putting them in that order in just a second. But let me define our key term today first, and that is the word end. End. An end, in the way we're using it, is a goal or a motive. You could say it's a design. It's an intention. It's an aim. Think of it like the bullseye of a target, except that the bullseye and the target outside of me is going to start to form that same image, the bullseye, on the inside of me. So that if I'm an archer in my heart, I have the image of the bullseye in the target so that I, the actor, can hit it, can drive myself toward it. That's an end. We saw that the Christians becoming like Christ was another essential element in our concept of sanctification in Romans 8:29. And in fact, that's going to be central today. It's listed as one of four ends of sanctification. But we're going to see that becoming like Christ and then through him, the gaining of God, those two together, those two ultimate ends, function like an ultimate magnet to any other goods, any other ends that come from being sanctified. So I'll say it another way, God in Christ is the good of all goods in life. We are purchased by Christ and then we are conformed to Christ. Why? Just look at Romans 8:29 and then 1 Peter 3:18. He predestined us. So there's the salvation element. And then to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might make us firstborn among many brothers, that he might bring us to God. He's making us like Jesus. Why did he redeem us? Why did God elect us in Christ to redeem us? Well, so that the Spirit could make us more like Jesus, being a brother to him in what? In this, in the gaining of God. And so, I have 4 points, and the order of the 4 points is going to be very, very important. Number one, and I did it slightly different over there, but here's the way it is in my notes. Number one, the end of temporal benefits. Number two, the end of finishing the race. Number three, the end of being like Jesus. And then number four, the end of gaining God. So, the end of temporal benefits, the end of finishing the race, the end of being like Jesus, and the end of gaining God. Now, notice that these are not four divergent ends, a choose your own adventure, or collect one but not all four, or anything like that, or skip one to get to the fourth. It just isn't any of that. It's all these are subordinate ends to the ultimate end, and when they're subordinate ends to get to the main end, they become means toward that end. The example I always use, and when we're teaching this to the kids in philosophy class, is I got in my car today. Why did you get in your car today? To go to the store. Why did you go to the store? To get medicine for my daughter. Why would you get medicine for your daughter? Because she's sick. Why do you care if she's sick? Because I want her to get better. Why do you care that she gets better? Because I am for her physical health. Why are you for her physical health? Because I am for her overall well-being. Why are you for her overall well-being? Because I love her. Why do you love her? Now, at that point, you're either going to have to arrive at an end behind which is no other, or even that will have to be done for a greater end. So we're teaching the kids that. And we'll come back to what philosophers have said about that at the end and what that shows us about sanctification. But for right now, here's the big idea. The big idea is that the ultimate good of God in Christ makes every other sanctifying good its means. The ultimate good of God in Christ. See this? Fourth to third. Ultimate to sub-ultimate. The ultimate good of God in Christ makes every other sanctifying good its means. Doesn't that make any other sanctifying good less good? No. It makes it less good than God, but it was already less good than God. We needed to catch up to that. But far from actually diminishing the good of these secondary things, it's the only thing that actually gives them their dignity. So are you saying that me sacrificing that job or that prestige or that relationship is somehow not as good of a thing to do in sanctification now that I know that pursuing God is the greatest good? No, actually now you sacrificing that relationship or that job, now that actually has more meaning. Whereas before, it was just a monument to your pride. So, notice that we're not leaving behind the question today. How does sanctification work? We're not moving on to this place where, you know, Josh just talked about heaven. Now in a similar way, I'm going to talk about heaven and all the benefits of sanctification. Whew. We're leaving behind now all the controversial stuff about sanctification or the battle of models of how it works. No, there's a sense in which how it works, so much of it had to wait for this last week. We're going to see the power behind transformation and mortification and the environments of it. And so all these things we saw, now if there's anything that's not clear, I'm hoping that this will actually make it clear. Because this is going to be the crescendo of the nature of sanctification and the operation and the power of sanctification. So we're not leaving behind the question, how does sanctification work? An end cause is how the whole thing works. Transformation, or the rising of the new man. Mortification, or the killing of the old man. Each find their final object, or their end goal, or their end cause. In other words, they were caused by this end. They find their end in the glory of the Son to be gained. This goal that the soul seeks is the ultimate idea that renews the mind. It's treasured in the heart. And then it turns to hate sin. What turns to hate sin? This end of gaining God then turns in hatred of sin. Sin is now seen as the enemy of this end. My sin can't be seen as so bad unless I see the greatness of this end and I become jealous to obtain it. This end explains the beginning. This end is the beginning. Have you never read an Aristotelian or a Thomistic philosopher, a classical philosopher, talk about their explanation for why things move in this world? They will talk about the first cause and end cause as if they're the same thing. It's because they are. It's in God. What did we just talk about with all the attributes of God? They're really the same being. The end cause is the beginning. When Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory," glory isn't just the end of the story in that it just so, oh, look what we found there at the end. Glory. No, the reason we can explain the first motion, the reason let there be light happened is, what was the light? The glory of God. God's end, God's aim was his first cause. His first cause was his end cause. Guess how sanctification works? Same way. This end is the beginning, is the energy, is the river flowing that turns the wheel, and nothing else is. So, let's start to work from lesser to greater. Number one, the end of temporal benefits. And so when you see this person running from left to right, through his first end, to his second, to his third, to his fourth, in other words, in the car, toward the medicine, toward his child getting better for love, and we'll get to it. When you see that, look in his mind, the thing that's shedding off the old toward the new, this fire, this is a fire, trust me, this fire that's been lit in him, this renewed mind, is his new end. Why is there a new? Because there's a new end. There's a new taste. Why is there a new taste? Because there's a new vision. Why is there a new heat? Because there's a new light. So, let's look at smallest things first. The end of temporal benefits. Now, of those benefits of Christ that are made available by the secret operation of the Spirit, Calvin in the Institutes writes that these graces, in the plural, are not for private use, but to enrich the poor and needy, end quote. Now, beyond that, Calvin writes, when we come to God's law, when we first become believers in Christ, it is true we are free of the legal demands of the law. Yet, he says, quote, our sluggishness stands greatly in need of both helps and incentives. There's a key word, incentives. So what is Calvin saying here? We have two problems even when we come to Christ. Even when we get a new heart, we have two problems at least. Selfishness and sluggishness. Selfishness and sluggishness of the old man remain wrapped around the Christian's new heart. And that means that when we're being transformed by a new mind, the bullseye in our mind, in our mind's eye, has to be a new end. If selfishness and sluggishness, now I have this old, these pink lines, like they're a, you know, the trace he's making as a runner, and it shows how fast he's going. Well, the old, unfortunately, doesn't give up that easily. And so the old is going to wrap around his head like cords in the forms of selfishness and sluggishness. And they're going to grab his feet like vines and grab his hands and chains, and the only thing that's going to burn that off and tear that off is a bullseye that is sufficient to move me out of that chains. And those, that bullseye out there has got to be sufficient to form a bullseye in here, in my mind's eye, sufficient to make me run that way hard enough to pull off those chains. A new end. A new sense of ultimate good. Informing all of our lesser goods. Moving us through all of our lesser goods. Now, I'm perfectly able in that example to get into the car and go to the store. But if I don't have a sufficient reason to go to the store, will I likely go to the store at 3 in the morning? Now, when you become a parent, you have to go to the store at 3 in the morning for different reasons than you did as a bachelor. And so when you have lots of kids, you're not really in the mood. I'll just speak for myself here. Not in the mood to get up at 3 in the morning and go to the... But if I have a sufficient reason, if my child has 103 and climbing fever, I will be more likely, I will move to get in the car and do that. As opposed to if I hear on the news that somebody else has a fever down the block and I don't know who they are. There's not much happening in this town. Just play along with the analogy. I will be less motivated to get in the car at the same time and get medicine for that child. Okay, so you can see how some of this stuff works. Just basic psychology. 5 temporal benefits. So the smallest circle that we're starting with, 5 temporal benefits, just a short list, maybe there could be more, but let me just show you how this works. First, there is the glory of God through our sanctification. There I don't mean the final glorification of God. I mean that in this life, as we are sanctified, more and more of the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to another. In our lives, down here, one passage we've already looked at can apply to God's glory both in this life and in the life to come, and that is Hebrews 12:14. It says, "The holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now that forms a general principle. It can apply to several different things. Without holiness, people cannot see Christ in our lives. Consequently, the first and most general temporal end of sanctification is the glory of God through our present lives. Same thing with Matthew 5. Let them see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, when I say that this is an end of sanctification, what I mean is that the soul being sanctified for this end is a desire that we have. Christians desire that people see more of God in our lives. To say it one more way, we are motivated to be more holy because, see, there's a cause of our motion. We are motivated to be more holy because the fruits of it will display the glory of God to others. That motive makes our motion. The glory of God through our lives works. As an end cause, it moves us to use the means. Now let me just say this, is not my notes. That will actually not be a sufficient motive for you if all you mean is that, well, I have to do this in my marriage because in some way the Bible says that glorifies God. What do you mean? I don't know. Well, that's okay. Do you want to know? No. That's not okay. One reason why it's not okay, there's many reasons, but one reason on a practical level why it's not okay is that you will never progress beyond that in your motive. That is not a sufficient, not because the glory of God as it is not a sufficient motive, but because the glory of God as you know it is not an intelligible end for your motion. Second, we might introduce a slightly more self-driven motive, namely the gradual purification of our own view toward Christ. So as we become more holy, I start to purify the lens, the window. I can see more of Christ myself as I become more holy. We might remember that we become more like what we behold. Remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that on the last day, John tells us, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then in the very next verse, what does he add in verse 3? And everyone who thus hopes, present tense, in him, purifies, present tense, himself as he is pure. So what happens on the last day, by looking at Christ, boom, total glorification of the saints. Even now, in that same way, for that same reason, anyone who hopes in that is right now, little by little, purifying ourselves toward him as he is pure. So, in this gradual purification, there's not simply an increase in knowledge, there's other things. Here's the way Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And watch it build. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What is Peter doing? He's giving us motive. Do this, and you'll get more of it right now, in this life. He's giving us an end, and that moves us. Here's a third example, third temporal end. There's the cultivation of our assurance through evidence. Now, we might remember this causes trouble for some people, but remember that we said that evidence and assurance are not the same thing. Assurance is found at the root in the work of Christ, in the gospel itself, but there is such a thing as fruit, and that's not for nothing. Fruit is for many things. One thing that fruit is for evidence. And so Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, if we can see something of the reality of Christ in other people, how much more can we evidence the reality of Christ in ourselves? By fruit. And so, when Jesus is assuring the troubled hearts of his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. What was he doing there? Was he giving you an alternative gospel? Well, if you just do this, then I'll start loving you. Of course not. But what was he doing? He was giving the disciples more windows to see that they're connected to him. He wasn't giving them the ultimate assurance there in their fruit, but he was giving them a window. So why should we be comforted by something that we do? That question assumes a hidden premise. That this is an evidence for this person must mean that it is the same thing as our assurance. That is not the case. We dealt with that, I think, in week 3, maybe it was 2, I don't remember, objections to sanctification. Evidence can cultivate assurance as an occasion, as a window, or as a sign along the path. And it can do that without being confused with the real ground of our assurance. And it is in this way that spiritual fruit can be an evidential end to our sanctification. Layman's terms. We want to see results, right? We want to see there's a difference. There's a change. It's true. There's a danger there. There's a danger in gauging reality by results. That's true. But it doesn't follow that we should therefore not want discernible fruit to follow. Just because there's a danger in seeing my own reflection in that fruit and forgetting the gospel doesn't mean that we are not to have a desire to inspect fruit. Okay? Very, very, very important. So that is a temporal end of sanctification, to see that fruit, and that moves me. Fourth, there's the character that makes up qualification for ministry. To desire these qualities for qualification, for them to start revealing themselves, is really just the same thing as wanting to know God's will for our lives and ministry. Shouldn't we all want to know what God's will for us is in the context of the church? Of course. Well, what is that but to start discerning just a different kind of fruit, namely qualifications for ministry? If there is, for example, a biblical list for such qualifications, as there are for elders, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 6 through 9, well, if there are such lists of qualities, and these are moral or character qualities, well, then such individuals will want to strive to cultivate such virtues. And that's not just for elders. That's for anybody. And That brings us to the fifth end. Really, very similar. We could look at what might be the most obvious to some people, and that is that our increases in holiness are an aid, are a good thing for other people, to those under our care, or at least to those within our circle of influence. And this is most obviously the case in 1 Corinthians 12 about the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. These are graces of the Holy Spirit. And what does it say in verse 7? These are for the common good. And so, building moral qualities, fruits of the Spirit, virtues, whatever we want to call them, building these things, cultivating these things, for the good of others, will motivate me to do those things. If I'm a loving parent and I love my child, and I know that my child needs me to be a patient parent, for example, well, then I will be motivated to cultivate patience for the good of somebody under my care. So, here's a review of that list, just to cement the idea. Number one, the glory of God through my personal holiness, Hebrews 12:4. Second, the gradual purification of our own view toward Christ, 1 John 3:3. Third, the cultivation of assurance through evidence, John 14, 15, and 21. Fourth, the building of character recognized as ministry qualification, Titus 1, 6 through 9. Five, the building of character for the immediate good of others, 1 Corinthians 12, 7. These are things in sanctification that hold themselves out to me as a good that moves me to do it. They are positive goods that will motivate me to pursue holiness and therefore shed my sin. But they're not sufficient as ultimate goods. We come to the end of finishing the race. And here's what we're going to see as we combine these two inner circles. What we're going to see is this. In the temporal benefits of sanctification and in the eternal benefits, things that we could call finishing the race or casting our crowns before the feet of our King. What we're going to see is in the synergy between the temporal benefits and the eternal benefits is that there is a synergy. This is the ultimate killing two or more birds with one stone. All roads full of benefits end in the same end. And we're going to see that that's very, very, very important. Here's a practical reason it's important. What do I need to walk with God in heaven? I need Christ. So, what's that? What do I need for that fourth end? I need the third. What do I need to truly have Christ? I need to treasure Christ. I need to have an admiring love for Christ. I need to want to be like Him. But if I want to be like Christ, I will love His sheep. I will desire to shepherd them. So the second and the third and the first come in together. Now, what do I need to bring the lost sheep in? We're right back to being like Christ. And so on and so on and so on in every direction. What will I need to be an elder? I'm going to need to bear the very same fruit that I'll need to bring home to God. I will need the whole flock to see the same fruit of holiness that I need my children to see as a parent. All roads of ends meet in the same end. And so the more we get these motives, the more each of them becomes intelligible, the more they'll all become intelligible. But so does the order matter? The order does matter. The order does matter. Because we can't simply say, well, good, you guys talk about theology and the glory of God, and I'll just talk about the good of making my kid get this so that, and then you're right back in willpower if the order doesn't matter. Okay? So, let's progress to this second level. Take the end of becoming an elder. And let's add to that the end of persevering as an elder. What does Peter tell these striving elders? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And listen to Peter's appeal and language of motive. You could even call this verse an enlightened self-interest passage on eldership. Here's how Peter says it in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Right there, he's saying it's not a negative, it's a positive. But anyway, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, there's a very telling contrast in this verse. Peter appeals to our sense of ultimate gain. Now, by the way, don't tune out from this verse because you're not an elder or have any plans of being an elder. This same principle applies to anybody that would lay their hands to the kingdom of God. Ultimate gain. Suppose, for example, somebody was to move their finger up to verse 2 and say, no, Matt, no, look here. Peter says, not for shameful gain. Yes, shameful gain. There's no shame in the gaining of this unfading crown of glory. Glory and shame are opposed to each other. So, for example, Paul says to the Romans in Romans 2:7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Do you know who's going to be in heaven? Only glory seekers. Only glory seekers will be in heaven. The apostle knew his audience, the Romans. A couple centuries later, Augustine would appeal to the Romans in the city of God on this very same basis. You have had your fill of glory, O admirable Romans. Now come over to our side and have real glory. What was the appeal? The appeal was to this ultimate sense of meaning and pleasure and so on. Glory seeking is not the problem. Glory stealing is. Glory selling is. Glory slandering is. But glory seeking is not the problem. Shooting too high is never the problem, and you can never do it anyway. Right? Only God can do that. So anyway, let's get the psychology of this and see how it works. In the heart of every single human being is a longing to live a meaningful life. Ultimate meaning. Even secular sociologists have recognized this. I saw an episode of, I don't know if it was 2020 or what, but I think it was John Stossel that did the report. It was years ago now. It's probably like 10 years ago now. But I've seen studies like this beyond just this show that prove the link between engaging in meaningful activity, meaningful work, and personal fulfillment and joy. And by contrast, depression is linked in these same studies to a loss of meaning or a frustration in arriving at such meaningful activity. And the question is, why is that? Is that just sort of a coincidence, or is there something that's sort of an image of a divine thing there? Is there a reason why this works in the human soul? Well, here's a question that I would ask to answer that question. How should we define the most meaningful work? Wouldn't you agree that if you were doing the most meaningful work, you would have a maximum amount of motion, and then if you were doing the least meaningful work, or none at all, you would have the least amount of motion, right? Don't you think it would work like that? Well, let me offer a definition. I think we can at least say that the most meaningful work has to be a work that lasts forever, or, which is the same thing, work that causes others to last forever. Because souls that never die are the things that most last forever, besides God himself. And so the most meaningful work has to be a work on something that lasts forever. This is kingdom work in one of two ways. Either the citizens of the kingdom, or else the spiritual infrastructure by which they commute and commerce in this kingdom. That has to be our most meaningful business. And so one way we can add to this chart is to say this new end, or is the, and put in parentheses, the most meaningful work is this over here that gives glory. And I'm going to add three things, because remember, and Josh just covered it, in Augustine's definition of real happiness. If it's real happiness, if it's the highest happiness, it has to be three things. It has to be certain, it has to be ever-increasing in the case of the creature, and it has to be everlasting. Or else, and you just take the opposite of that, and you'll start to see why it would not be the highest happiness. It's in the very recognition of this. It's in seeing that everlasting glory and starting to work on it that drives us to the work. Seeing and savoring that end goal of my work will put me to work more than a lesser glory. On the flip side of that glory, there is an uncomfortable implication, especially to Americans. In our democracy and in our egalitarianism, there is an uncomfortable implication with this. There are degrees in this work. And why? Because there are degrees of seeing that glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, that if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it. And he means ultimately the last day. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. What? Salvation by works? Stop! We're past that already, okay? We're talking about people who are saved, and he gives you another clue as to let me just read the rest of it, and it'll prove the point. He says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There are degrees of motion in this life, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Why? Because there are degrees of glory perceived. The more we see this ultimate end, the more motion we'll have right here. I.e., the more we see in the gaining of the glory of God in the work, the more work in sanctification will be taking place. The more energy in sanctification. Don't show me a snapshot of where somebody is sociologically or in the flesh. I don't care. That's not where the power is. Don't show me where the orphan is or where the single mother in Russia is compared to somebody in the suburbs in America who has all these privileges, or maybe who has come from two or three generations of Christian home, which is a good thing. But that's not where the power is. All the power of sanctification is in the glory of the work. Glory over here. The work happening over here. What are you working on in sanctification? Glory. That's the only thing you're working on. Everything else is just what I referred to as the rearranging of the furniture of the flesh. Okay? So the degrees of the work are exactly in proportion to the degrees of glory seen in the kingdom work. There are degrees of excellence. So that's another way to say it. Something excelling more in eternity than something else. The more the glory excels a lesser glory, and we see it, the more the soul is motivated toward the work. Now, I'm going to skip some stuff here. The scriptures also use another piece of imagery to say the same thing. Building is one way. Paul just mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 3. Another metaphor that the scriptures use for the same thing is running a race. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, and I think it's very instructive that this is in 1 Corinthians 9. Remember Romans 14. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now, don't take that metaphor the wrong way. He's not saying, in this discussion we're having, only one of us is going to have a happy ending. No, he's making a point about the nature of a race. But only one receives the prize. So, run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. So, what is the athlete doing that's negative? He's exercising self-control. Now, what do you need to control in this picture to control yourself? You need to take these cords off. What's the cords? It's you. It's the old you, but it's you. You need to get these things. You need to do this bad thing. You need to take these things that are annoying other people, and they should annoy you too, but why? Why should they annoy you? Well, if you're a runner, they should annoy you because you're in a race. If I have these things on my feet, I can't run. If I do run, I certainly won't win. There'll be lesser degrees of glory. So what are we doing when we are talking about these things? We're running a race to win. Now, if I was the guide of a person, I have a weird piece of imagery in my mind right now. Kids bowling and there's bumpers and parents are trying to help them that way, toward the... So let's just say we're in that position. What should we be talking about to motivate that runner? Should we be talking about where he's been before? Should we be talking about these pink things that are holding down his feet? Or should we be pointing down toward those pins or toward that prize? We should be pointing down to the prize. That's what he's doing. He's running. He's running a race. There has to be a divine, holy, glorious discontent in the runner. There has to be. There has to be a sense that we have not finished the race if we've not finished it well. We have to be driven further up, further in. Toward what? Our failure? Or toward the glory? Only an imperishable prize will do. There's a kind of, and I'm just going to make up a phrase here, there's a kind of something moreism that permeates, that drives a Christian hedonist like the Apostle Paul. It's the thing that's there. It's the unspoken doctrine behind the doctrine that's there in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 through 11 and in Philippians 3 and in places like these. It's this something moreism. This something moreism. But it's not indefinable like it is in charismania. So where you have to just get it going. Get what going? No. Paul can tell you. When I say it's undefined, I don't mean Paul's not telling you. He is telling you. I just mean you have to look for it. You have to actually come to the duh moment where you say, oh, we're playing to win. That's what Romans 14 is about. Oh, we're playing to win. Wait a minute. I know people that play to win. Everybody besides Christians in America. Mormons who, every time you drive by a school, their seminary is right next door. Before the thing's built, their place is built right next to it. They've got the contract. That doesn't prove anything. It proves one thing. They're organized. They care. Muslims, oh man, they believe it. They have a prize. They're fighting to win. That doesn't prove anything. Yes, it does. It proves at least one thing. They're playing to win. Roman Catholics. 10 kids. Was that stereotypical? Sorry. But they've got 10 kids. That doesn't prove anything. It proves one thing. They're playing to win. Christians in other places at other times, they're playing to win. What is this indefinable thing? It's actually not indefinable. Paul in Philippians 3... We looked at that snippet from his letter last week to start off with about maturity and freedom. But maturity and freedom exist within this context. What's the context? It was that something more. That something more. It was winning a prize. He says in Philippians 3:13 through 15, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Sanctification verse right there. Wisdom right there. Forgetting what lies behind. No, you have to make them see it. No, you don't. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. They're not dogs who need to be shown their stain in the carpet. That doesn't work. That'll keep them dogs. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. But what if it's not working? What if they're not straining to go to what lies ahead? Therefore what? What would you put before them? What lies behind? That's your only other option. There's only ahead and behind. But it's not working. It's the only thing that will work. Keep pointing and let God be God. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we believe, two things, If we believe that there is so much more, and that this so much more is meant for us, if we actually believe those two premises drive us to a conclusion of expected reward. Those two premises start to form that bullseye in my heart. One, there must be infinitely more up there. Second, the infinitely more up there is meant for me. I conclude that this must be is for me. Therefore, I must. I cannot not. I must. That's what we're aiming for. That's the only thing we're aiming for. That's the fire that all our ministry kindling should be aimed to catch. Anything else is a waste of time. So this person looking at that glory, what should my magnifying glass be? What should I be showing? What should my secondary means be pointing to completely? The glory of God intelligibly carved out, the contours of the glory of God, the contours of His kingdom, the glory of the work in His kingdom will form motion and provide rest. It will do that. Nothing else will ever do that. If I am driven by the world-moving logic of infinite joy, then I am moved by an end that nothing in this world can satisfy. And so, therefore, I must remove the world from my path. Anything in the world, in my path, only that motive will move me to move parts of the world, including sinful parts of myself, that are in between me and gaining that prize. That's the psychology of it. With all that said, let's finally get to this end, our third and the fourth point. These will form the sufficient motivating causes. Third, the end of being like Jesus. Now, we've heard scorn heaped upon that mantra, the WWJD wristband. What would Jesus do? Which derives from the author of In His Steps. And that was written in an era in which the example theory of the atonement was popular. And it is true that the example theory of the atonement is damnable heresy. But the dimension of the example of Christ is scriptural language. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. 1 Peter 1:21, here's where the words come from. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Wait a minute. Christ suffered for you. You can't do that. Therefore, the example theory of the atonement's wrong. I agree with you that the example theory of the atonement is wrong. I don't agree, and I think what you might be doing is throwing 1 Peter 1:21 out of the Bible. It is still true that He leaves you an example in that. Now, the example for you is not to replace His sacrifice. There is no alternative for His sacrifice. Nevertheless, something about the suffering of Christ is an example for us. So yes, as an alternative gospel, it is a shallow and unhelpful slogan to simply say, what would Jesus do? Or something like that. On the other hand, we should not therefore get the idea that it is wrongheaded to admire what Jesus did and to try in some way to imitate things about Him. I mean, it's just silly to even have to argue it when you think about it in those words. Not only in the works that we are called to emulate, but also, let me just say this, also in the saving work of Christ that we must never emulate. We must never emulate the saving work of Christ as an alternative. But there's something in even those works, like the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension on high and so on and so forth, there's something about those things that are showing us the character of God that we are to be like. And so where is our admiration of Jesus? Perhaps I need to take a step back and ask it like this. What is it to admire Jesus? Well, I won't spend long on this because I think it's pretty clear, but let me just draw it out in all the dimensions of the soul. To admire Jesus is to want to be like Him, to think like Him, to feel like Him, to act like Him, to especially be drawn to the accounts of what He did in the Gospels. Now, consider how many problems in the church and in your life and in the world would be at least subdued or checked if we were consumed with the thoughts and the affections that go with them of desiring to be like Jesus in all those things. Now, if we say, yeah, but we can't, and we can't pull that off, and we don't, and here's why, I agree with that. I agree with that completely. I'm trying to make a separate point. Why in the Gospels? Why would we be drawn to the behavior of Christ in the Gospels? I thought we weren't supposed to be looking at behavior. Well, the reason we're not supposed to look at behavior is multifaceted, but surely one of the most central reasons is because the behavior of people less than Christ is not what we're to conform to. And I think right there, Jesus says in John 14:9, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so when I copy Christ, if I could, I would be copying God. I would be copying divine attributes. Now, in the Gospels, we have something more theologically. Since in the earthly life of Christ is when He was most like what we are now. Think of that statement by Athanasius, that He became like us, that we would become like Him. In the incarnation, He comes down to the lower regions of the earth. And then He gives us these gift ministries and He lifts us up. And He becomes like we are so that we would become like He is. Now, sanctification happens when this end of Christ becomes the end of the Christian. That's when sanctification happens. When this end of Christ becomes the end of the Christian, He sends the Holy Spirit to us for this reason, to sweep us up into the same end goal that God has in Christ. So let's bring back that chart on the zone of freedom. And I could do it here, but I don't want to clutter this up. So let me draw it again over here. Let's bring that chart back. The zone of freedom. And if you remember, there was the person operating on the person that's being sanctified, and there's the person being sanctified. Let's do some colors we can see. And there were six arrows. The first one going from 1 to 2, left to right. That's you operating on that soul in some way. And then there's the soul being sanctified, making progress, also left to right. Over to 3 o'clock. Now from number 1, the whole question in this zone of freedom is how do we take part? And so there's going to be these arrows going first of all from 9 o'clock all the way up to 2 o'clock, left to right, and then all the way down from 9 o'clock all the way down to 4 or 5 o'clock. So now you have 4 arrows. The last 2 arrows came from above, and that was the primary role of the Holy Spirit. And no one else is in this role. Sanctification is primarily spiritual work. It is the sanctification of the Spirit. We've seen that. And the last arrow comes from up 6 o'clock to the center, and that is all the secondary means. Anything that's not me. So secondary, I'm just going to put all else. Anything other than me. So you have these 6 arrows, and what we saw was that all 6 of these arrows stood in direct relationship to each other. The more one increased, the more all the others increased. And we call this whole region, as it expands outward, as all this is working, we call this the zone of freedom. That ultimate ideal environment of sanctification, where each of these things exponentially working in a direct relationship with each other allows everything in sanctification to be what it is. Everything works better in this zone of freedom. In fact, that's what the working is. There isn't anything else that's not sanctification happening if it's not inside of that zone of freedom. So, on the flip side, when one of those decreases, all the others decrease. If I press secondary means in the place of the Holy Spirit, I quench the Spirit. Not because word of faith style, I'm choking out God, but for the same reason Jesus wouldn't heal in that town where there was disbelief. He wasn't going to honor something that didn't honor Him. Likewise, if I do this to you, you will do this. You will get away from me. Okay? Or maybe, other way around, if I do this to you, and basically I'm saying, conform to me because I'm me, The other possibility is you could have a fear of man, and you may conform to my behavioral patterns out of some bizarre admiration of me or whatever else. But that's not sanctification. That's not a spiritual work. That's a fear of man. So you can see how all of these in this zone of freedom are in a direct relationship to each other. All we're going to do now is we're going to add the most important element to that chart, which has already been suggested, and that is Christ himself. Now, how do you draw Christ? In his divine attributes. Remember, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, beyond zone of freedom, I'm not going to write it in anything, because this is the ultimate, you can't put God in a box. But here's the good news. You see how these arrows extend infinitely? You see how as they keep going, they would keep going out infinitely? Well, what I'm going to write here outside of the zone of freedom is an infinite object of conformity. An infinite, remember Romans 8:29. What are we conforming to? The image of his Son. So, when we put all this together, what we've learned about transformation, about the environment of sanctification, when we put them together, the great object that holds them together will be our end object. Or in Paul's words, in another verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that same image. Remember transformation. As we, with an unveiled face, what am I going to do? I'm going to unveil your face so you can see this, so you can behold the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into that same image and becoming like his image by looking at his image. So what we're seeing now is that we have an infinite object of conformity. And so it's no wonder that as we move to the right in that chart, no wonder that zone of freedom expands exponentially as it approaches that object. Now, if you approach me as the end object, what's going to happen to your field of options? I'm going to die. And if we're all honest, I'm going to be bad at what I do. Your list that you want from me, you're fooling yourself if you make it a bigger and bigger and bigger list. It's actually a smaller and smaller and smaller degree of freedom. But if you move toward Christ, messy spot. If you move toward Christ, person A and person B, let's just say there's two people in there, person A will look radically different from person B. And guess what? That's okay. Because they're conforming to the image of an infinite God who has infinite amount of things to say in his story. So, why does all this work today? It's because our object is infinite. The more we think about the contours of Christ, the more there is to think about. The more we feel about the loveliness of Christ, the more there is to feel. The more we do in response to the grace and the glory of Christ, the more there is to do. This will work. This is rest for our souls. Infinity works. Well, infinity feels good, but it's not what works. No. Finitude, ever-increasing finitude, that's a square circle. Infinite density. Death. That doesn't work. Dying doesn't work. Because eventually you'll get there and you'll stop working. Okay? Infinity works. Infinity feeds. Infinity energizes. Infinity never runs dry. The soul is enlarged. The Puritans would speak like that. My soul is enlarged. Is enlarged by desiring to be like that greatest soul. And Christ united his person to a human mind and a human will, so that Christ is formed in you, Galatians 4:19. By beholding the form of Christ, the form of Christ is birthed in us. By beholding the form of an infinite soul, our soul keeps getting bigger, with room for more mess. by our increasing strength. What does Paul say the standard of full maturity is in Ephesians 4? Now he gets back to the body metaphor and building the body. In Ephesians 4, 13 and 15, what's the standard of maturity? What does it look like? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No surprises here. Verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Would a body be more efficient and more mature, more workable, if eventually out of my neck sprung a foot? And when I put my shoes on in the morning, I put one of them over the head with its eyes. Less efficient, more efficient. I'm going with less efficient. So, as a final review of those three O words in true spiritual obedience, remember there was an object, there was an obligation, and there was an operation. Remember that picture of the crown and then the sun and the end and so on. Here's a question that'll summarize everything with those O words. Remember our object, our obligation, and our operation. Here's the question that'll clarify it, and we'll go through those three words. How do we know that it is real sanctification going on? In this study of ends, how do we know that it is real sanctification going on? This end of beholding and admiring Christ gives us our answer. Christ alone is, first of all, the ultimate object of our obedience. So when I say He is the end, I mean He's the object of our obedience. In other words, He is that great image into which we are to conform, to be like Him, Romans 8:29. In other words, when I obey a law of God, what I mean by that is in this command, I see something of Christ that is admirable, and I want to be that. Be holy as I am holy. And as I see that object, that will move me. That is obedience. Nothing else is obedience. Secondly, Christ alone is the ultimate obligation of our obedience. He is called our Lord, our Master. It is to our Lord that we owe obedience, Romans 14:8. When I know that in a command it is the voice of Christ and not some hireling, then I know that's what I ought to obey. There's no confusion. My conscience is not troubled because I am a sheep and I clearly hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Thirdly and finally, Christ alone is the ultimate operation of our obedience. So take those two, and we're saying in operation, this is how it works. Christ alone is the ultimate how it works of our obedience. This follows from the transformative power of the object. The principle was, we become like the most ultimate thing we behold. 1 John 3:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We become, our soul becomes in the shape of the thing we become persuaded is the most ultimate end, the most ultimate object. As my mind is being filled and my heart is being enlarged by the thing that I am persuaded is the largest thing, that captivates me, that moves me. Anything that is a bother to it is a bother to me, and I start to remove that thing. That's how it works. It doesn't work any other way. Now, notice that all three are shown in the very call of Christ to us. In Matthew chapter 11, just one place, in verses 28 through 30, notice all three of these O's are here, and we'll unpack it in a second. Come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So all three. Obligation. Come. Take. The command is from Christ. Object. To me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Look at me. This is what I'm like. Look at me. Come to me. Take from me. Listen to me. And then finally, operation. And I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. The end of Christ, seen and savored, is the beginning of sanctification. The end of Christ. If Christ is the end, then things get started. Finally, Where does this all drive to? The end of gaining God. Let me give you a little philosophy first, and we'll nail this to conclude. It was Aristotle who most famously taught that man does everything he does for the end of his own happiness. And there's that famous statement by Pascal that said the same thing. Even those who hang themselves do what they do in order to be happy. But Aristotle is the one who most famously taught that. Well, in the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas added to this, but it was not some cosmetic change. He looked at Aristotle's maxim and said, well, that's true, but it's insufficient. The chief end of man is what Aquinas called the beatific vision. And what he meant by that was something like 1 John 3:2, when we see him as he is, that will drive us. That is an end that is sufficient. That is happiness, in other words, him, to behold him. Now, this implies a lot of things. This implies that we've got to get other things right. That end motion implies we've got some subordinate motions to take care of. We've got some moral changes to make. We've got some metaphysical changes to make. Even the ability to dwell in the city of God in its radiance requires a moral makeover and a metaphysical makeover. First of all, the moral, Psalm 15, 1 and 2. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. There's a moral change required to walk in heaven. There's a metaphysical change. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So how is the increase in holiness, how is the putting on of light a motion of the earthbound soul? How does it work? How does the motion happen? Well, in the 20th century, the atheistic egoism of Ayn Rand attempted to revive Aristotle's idea of this end of motion, but she tried to do it without the eternal end in God. In the process of spelling out her virtue of selfishness in that book, she stumbled upon a very startling insight. Listen to this quote. Jonathan Edwards couldn't have said it any better, except he would have kept talking and she had to stop because there was something there that was right under her nose. Listen to her words. Quote, without an ultimate goal or end, there can be no lesser goals or means. A series of means going off into an infinite progression toward a non-existent end is a metaphysical an epistemological impossibility. Amen to that atheist. Watch this. Now, just do me in the car with the medicine and the kid and all that stuff. Just do that. Subordinate end two, subordinate end number three. It's getting more ultimate. Why'd you do that? To do that. Why'd you want that? To get that. Why'd you want that? To get that. Why'd you want that? To get that. But why do you care about that? Because of this. And why do you care about that? Because of this value. Why do you value that for this ultimate end? So what Rand is saying, and she's right, is that a series of means going off into an infinite progression toward a non-existent end eliminates all the means. Do you see that? You take away the foundation of an ultimate end, and you take away all the means. Now, in her mind, the ultimate end could be each individual organism, and its life principle was about, but that's another story. We'll tackle that another day. I'll show you why that doesn't work, and it should be intuitive based on what we're seeing anyway. What follows? The answer is nothing. Nothing follows. Rand was right about that much. Unless there is an uncaused good personally driven to itself as its own end, that's the way Edwards would have finished the paragraph, then it must follow that nothing follows. There could never be a finite motion without an infinite mover who moves for his own end. Now, Rand didn't finish the sentence like I just did, but Jonathan Edwards does. Read his book, The End for Which God Created the Earth. But You have to wonder how many transcendent and spiritual thoughts she had to repress in her mind in order to draw, or in order to not draw that conclusion, not to stop at the conclusion that she did. Now, why do I take this little excursion into the ethical reasonings of Aristotle, St. Thomas, and Ms. Rand? Well, it's simply this. There could be no sanctifying motion that is not driven by and toward the eternal happiness of God. This is the way the motion of all things must work. And if sanctification is a thing, syllogism, this is the way the motion of all things work. And sanctification is a thing, well, then it follows that this is the way that sanctification works too. Nothing will move change but what motivates change. Nothing will move change but what motivates change. Well, I've got motives down here, but they're not sufficient motives. Wherein lies the motive? Answer, in the mover that's being changed. Only the mover, only the sanctified mover being sanctified can be moved by his own transformed motives. Only if I see, so now you're operating on me in this example, only if I see the motive of gaining God will I move in a Godward direction. And what else is there in sanctification but Godward motions? Flip side, could it be, is it possible that in false models for sanctification or in cheap alternatives for transformation, that what we're really doing is settling for motions that are not really Godward motions and saying that's good enough? That is no strike against natural motions. That is no strike against the use of things on earth. That is no strike against the lesser praise of things in this life. But there is a hierarchy in our holiness. There is a hierarchy in our sanctification of things. There is a hierarchy in our use of things, in our sacrificing of things. Augustine said it like this, and I think he meant it for worship. I think it's great for sanctification. Augustine said in his Confessions to God, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." You love God too little if you love anything together with him that you don't love for his sake. We must love many things besides God, but we must love them as goods that bring everyone to the ultimate good. We must love good things as a reflection of God's goodness, or else they will be spoiled goodness faster than we can pluck them from the tree of life. One last objection. One last objection to this very Christian hedonistic doctrine of sanctification. Isn't sanctification supposed to be hard? And of course it is. Obviously this objector is hearing something that's all roses and Pollyanna and not hard, because it's for pleasure. Find your highest pleasure. That's all you need. They hear the Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." I think that's what the objector is hearing. Isn't sanctification supposed to be hard? You mentioned suffering and passing. What about self-denial? Isn't holiness opposed to selfishness? Well, that might be a better question for somebody who's trying to reconcile sanctification to Ayn Rand's egoism. I'm not. My task is much simpler. And I'd recommend that we change the suspicious question into this. What you really mean to say is, isn't holiness opposed to happiness? And the answer is never. Never. Question 21 of the Westminster Children's Catechism asks this: in what condition did God make Adam and Eve? Answer: he made them holy and happy. Now, why did God make the image of God holy and happy? Because God, whose image they were, is both holy and happy. God could not make an image of himself where holiness and happiness did not come together. In eternity, these two are inseparable. They are separated by sin alone. It is a sin to not be happy with holiness and to not be holy in your happiness, which is not a modification. It is a sin to think that they're a modification. Because then you're saying, I'll be holy and I'll be happy. I'll force myself to be happy about it. In that process, you admit that you do not delight in it at this point. So if these are separated by sin alone, what then is sanctification? This goes right back to our definition of sanctification. If I suspect that holiness and happiness are distinct in that separated way, I probably have a different definition of sanctification. Sanctification is, here's another definition to close with, it is the remarriage of what God has joined together and what sin has torn asunder. It is the marriage of holiness and happiness. What then is self-denial? If that's true, what is self-denial? So in other words, every bad thing, negative thing, I'm shedding this off, I'm putting this mortification. What is that then if that's what sanctification is? If sanctification is the reconciling of God's holiness and happiness in us, then what role will self-denial play? Here's a hint in a gospel passage. We're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 to close. Notice in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Christ himself was moved. He was moved to the glory of God. He did something that I think we'll agree was the most violent killing ever. And he was moved to do it, not as an end in itself. He was moved to the glory of God and therefore sacrificed himself. And therefore, he's something like a pattern for us in that very thing. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says this, "Let us also lay aside," everybody now watch me for a second, I'm that guy running that way right now. "Let us lay aside," right? Something bad is being laid aside, "every weight and sin which clings." Remember those vines, remember those chains, those ropes. "Every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." There's no surprises in this verse if we embrace this chart. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who," guess what? He's going to do the same thing. You see over here, like Jesus, when we look at him, opening up from him will be an ultimate act of shedding off something, an ultimate act of violence. But that violence, that self-denial, cannot explain itself. Otherwise, God is Buddha, and he dies to die. Death as an end in itself. No, death is the great enemy. Death won't get the glory here. When we tear this off, why do we tear this off running the race before us? Because when we look ahead to our motive for doing that, we see him doing what? The same thing. The ultimate version of it. He did this. Why? As an end in itself? No. How does the verse end? "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." What was the joy that was set before him? You say, us. Well, certainly we were included, the firstborn among many brethren. We're in there. To do what? To bring us to God. When he says to Martha, both my God and your God. And so, the author of Hebrews begins with what we are to do in the imitation of Christ. How so? We run the race for that same prize that the Apostle Paul elsewhere set before us, looking to Jesus, and Jesus does the ultimate same thing. Jesus sacrifices himself, but not as an end in itself, for the joy that was set before him. The cross was moved by a crown. The glory of Christ was the end of the suffering. And so it shall be for the soul that is being sanctified, that our highest happiness will issue forth into the progress of our holiness. And nothing else is sanctification. So let me open it up to discussion time. Any questions or comments about anything in the whole course of the class?
Totally destroys open theism
for sure. And it also destroys Kantian moralistic Christianity, because nothing good about it is done simply because, just do it. Just do it. Do what? Shut up and do it. That is so Buddhistic, I have to say. American moralistic, so much of conservative Christianity is so in line with the ultimately spiritualized nihilism of Buddhism. It really is.
So I've got a couple of different references just to reinforce everything you're saying, because I see it. Gee, it seems like there's a theme throughout Scripture that's telling us the same story from different facets and different angles.
Right.
In 1 Peter chapter 2, he alludes to, if you have tasted the goodness of God or the Lord's goodness, then he says, so as you come to him a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and priceless in God's sight, you yourselves as living stones,
right,
in the image of this living stone,
right,
being
right,
built up as a spiritual house.
Yeah.
Okay, then he says, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen, priceless cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame.
Right.
So you who believe see his value, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stumbling stone and a rock to trip over. So here we see the value.
Yeah.
It's not just do it because and you're going to hate it the whole time. No, you see the value.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, where you already alluded to that section. Well, Paul says what? I planted, Apollos watered, okay, but God causes the growth. So then he says what? The one who plants, the one who waters, work is one, but each will receive his reward according to his work.
Yeah.
We are co-workers, belong to God. You are God's field. So what are we planting? We're planting God's field, which is made up of you, the people of God.
Right.
And then he switches metaphors, right? You are God's building, and each one needs to be careful how he builds. Why? You can't lay another foundation other than the one we laid, namely Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So the chief cornerstone, what's a cornerstone? It's the stone by which all the other stones are oriented.
Mm-hmm.
And it is literally the foundation of the whole building, what makes the building give its shape. So Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the rock.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What are you building? Well, you're building with either valuable materials or, hay and straw and stubble. But what are you building? Well, you're building God's people.
Yeah.
Right? And so when you're talking about the temporal ends of being a good, an elder or the qualifications of those things and stuff like that, what are you building? Mm-hmm. Well, you're building other people to look and see the value of Christ so that they may move towards that direction, towards the right target.
Yeah. Right? I got one more thing to that. It was a lesson. I think that shows us not only that our own individual happiness is not inconsistent with the glory of God, but finds itself in it. And not only is diversity in the body not inconsistent with that, but actually finds itself in it, but excellence. Yeah. Excellence is not inconsistent with the glory of God, but only finds itself in it. I think that metaphor shows us